I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we come to a significant watershed moment in the history of the church. Its significance is perhaps not as clearly noted today as it should be, because we are so accustomed to the church being made up primarily of Gentiles and not Jews. But this is the turn. The Apostle Paul will later on call this the mystery of the gospel that is revealed, the amazing turn of God towards the Gentiles without condition. Without condition. That'll become clear over the next couple of weeks. We're going to spend about 3 or 4 weeks from Acts chapter 10, the beginning, through to about the middle of Acts chapter 11. It's all part of a broader narrative of the conversion of the Gentiles. And so this week we're going to look at two visions, the vision of Cornelius and the vision given to Peter. And then next week we're going to put some special focus on the sermon that Peter preaches, because I think it's significant for us to hear how the early church preached their sermons and what they thought were important to say. And then the third week we will be looking at the actual coming of the Holy Spirit and the conversion that takes place in Cornelius's home without any sort of precondition taking place. And then finally, when we get into chapter 11, we're going to hear Peter explain this marvel to the church in Jerusalem and how all these things came about. So today we're going to go from Acts chapter 10, verse 1, down to about verse 22. Let's read this together. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry at Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, these are your people, Lord, who have gathered here. Lord, all those who have believed on your name, who have called on the name of Jesus, we are your people. Lord, you have adopted us in, and by this mystery, Lord, adopted us without any condition, freely, Lord, giving us your Son as our Savior. And I pray, Father, that as we spend this time together today, Lord, you might bring forth the parts of this text that you would have apply to our hearts and to our minds and to our lives, that you might direct us in application. Father, that you might bring to my mind those things which you would have these people hear today, and that you might give to us the unction of the Spirit, Lord, to hear them, believe them, and obey them. Lord, we commit ourselves now to the hearing of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Later on this year, Becky will go to Uganda, and she's gone to Uganda many times before, and maybe you've seen some of the clothes that she wears when she wears her Ugandan clothes, and you think, those aren't really clothes that you would wear here in Canada. They're bright and garish and filled with all sorts of strange colors. It's a different place. Micah is going to go to Thailand, and they eat some food that we don't typically eat here. And it's funny, you know, we can go to Chinese restaurants and Thai restaurants and all sorts of restaurants, and they feed you Canadianized food that sort of have flavors that are meant to kind of hint at that. It's something entirely different. I remember when I was in Bible college, I was involved with a group that did mission to Somali people. The Somali people, by and large, are Muslim people. And we were going into their homes, and we would spend part of the time working with their kids on homework, just because their kids were still learning English, and so they had lots of questions about homework, and then looking for the opportunity to sit and to share together Bible stories with one another. And it was interesting because in preparing for that, I had to be trained in such a way that I wasn't going to cause offense as soon as I walked through the door. Some of the things I had to learn was you never extend your hand to shake the hand of the Somali woman. It would be considered a great disgrace for her to be seen touching a man who was not her husband, and so you would offend her to put your hand out and suggest that she might be willing to shake your hand. You also don't make direct eye contact with any of the women in there. They'll avert their eyes from you. It's just part of their culture. And the food, I mean, you would walk into these buildings in Toronto, the entire high-rise building filled with Somali people, and immediately the smells that came to your nose were not the smells that you're used to in a Canadian apartment building. They're strange sorts of smells. And they said, you know, when they offer to you food, that's intended to be a sign of hospitality. It would be a great disregard for them for you to refuse food. So be prepared to eat whatever they give to you. And then the other thing they told us is they'll serve up this special tea. It's kind of almost like a chai-like tea, and the higher their regard for you, the more sweetener they'll put into it. And I remember after a number of months there, their regard for me must have gotten very high because it was almost undrinkable. It was just, you could feel your teeth burning while you were drinking this very, very sweet tea. And I tell you that just because in so many different ways, even today, we have these little cultural markers. People, if you've ever traveled abroad, and especially for some time, whether it's been Uganda or Thailand or just somewhere in Europe maybe where they don't speak English, and all of a sudden you meet another Canadian, you go, oh, here's somebody that's just like me. It's very easy to go, hey, let's go sit down and have a coffee and talk about the way the world is supposed to work. Basically, the way that even works here, that if you happen to be an American here in a Canadian context, like my wife, and you bump into another American, you immediately go, hey, finally, two of us that understand how things are supposed to work, not like these crazy Canadians. All that to say that there is no group of people on the face of the earth that is more distinct and intentionally distinct as the Jewish people. Not only do they have different food customs and practices, but their food laws prohibit them from partaking in certain types of food. And certainly in Peter's day and in the homes of an Orthodox Jew even today, the thought of eating a meal with a Gentile, or worse, in a Gentile's home, was absolutely horrifying to them. It would suggest some sort of a moral failure on their part to be obedient to God. That's what makes this story so incredibly significant. And there's two visions here. One that's given to Cornelius, a Gentile. One that comes to Peter, a Jew. And we're going to start with Cornelius, and then we're going to look at the vision that comes to Peter, and then we're going to find the cross point in the middle of those two things. So let's think for a moment about Cornelius's vision. You find that in Acts chapter 10 in the first 8 verses. What do we know about Cornelius? Well, we know that Cornelius was a centurion of the Italian cohort and that he was living in Caesarea. That's not surprising. Caesarea was the administrative capital of Palestine. Herod had built up Caesarea, and Caesarea had all of the sorts of things that a Roman coming to Palestine would be looking for. All the sorts of entertainments, all of the great Roman temples. It was a very Romanesque city in the middle of Palestine. Most of the cities in Palestine were very Jewish and a little bit foreign to the Romans. And so the Romans loved going to Caesarea, loved living in Caesarea. And here is Cornelius, who is a centurion. That means that he was a military man with a rank, if you know modern day ranks, a rank of about captain. He was over 100 men. There were six centuries. A century is 100 men. Six centuries would make up a cohort of 600 men. 10 cohorts would make up a legion of 6,000 men, just in case you wanted to know that. So he's a man who's in charge of 100 men. They're part of the Italian cohort. We know that's an auxiliary force, probably used more for policing than soldiering, stationed in Caesarea in Palestine. So that's his job. But we know something more about him. We know that he is a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually. This makes him a very, very unusual Roman centurion. You see, the Roman people, the people to whom the gospel initially came when it came to the Gentiles, were a people who did not believe that there was one God who made the world. They believed in a pantheon of deities, Mars of the war god, Jupiter, all of the planets, those names of the planets, Venus, those are all different Roman gods and goddesses, and they all had their own temples, and they had various things that they were supposed to do. If you wanted victory in war, you prayed to Mars, the war god. If you wanted love, you prayed to Venus, the goddess of love. But it was more than that. Their temples were places of rank debauchery, often sexual practices taking place in those temples, or great feastings, orgies, all sorts of things that were completely foreign and repulsive to the Jew. The Jew stood apart in that world as somebody entirely different. Not only were they separated by their food laws, but they believed that there was only one God. You couldn't see God. They never had an idol for their God. And somehow Cornelius had been exposed to this Jewish worship. We're told that he's a God-fearer. That word is a kind of a semi-technical term that's used of people who had not become Jews. It was possible, and there were people who converted and became proselytes. But for Cornelius, a centurion, to become a proselyte of Judaism, he would be required to go through circumcision, which is probably not something that he thought was going to be a great experience. But he was a God-fearer. He understood the Old Testament laws. He worshipped that God. He wasn't able to worship in the temple because he's not a proselyte. He couldn't bring sacrifice because he's not a proselyte. But he is able to attend and sit in certain parts of the synagogue. He's able to hear the law read. And we're told he's a God-fearing man. He believes this stuff. Not only that, he is devout, and he's raising up his family this way, and he's constantly a man in prayer, and he's giving alms to the poor. So already we see God's work upon this man, and yet he's a Gentile standing outside of the household of Israel. And it's around 3 p.m. It's the ninth hour. The time is counted from the time the sun would come up, and so you count around 9 hours after sunrise. It's about 3 p.m. our time. It's around 3 p.m. Very likely he is in prayer, and suddenly he sees a vision, and the vision he sees is an angel. And the response to the vision is terror. And I want to just take a little aside here because it's worth thinking about. This is the regular response to angelic appearances. You know this? When an angel appears to somebody in Scripture, it's not like, oh, wow, that's wonderful, there's an angel. Some of the great men of God catch a vision of an angel and, like Daniel, fall down on the ground and need to be strengthened so that they can stand up and look. The angel, most often the first words that angels speak to Mary, fear not. To the shepherds, Fear not. Why? Because they're trembling. They're on the ground. What does this tell us? What the scripture says, that no man can see God and live. We cannot look upon the glory of God or the holiness of God. It would undo us. And we get just a hint of that in that God's servants, his angels, when they appear to men and women, those people are terrified at the sight. Listen to the words that the angel speaks, though. He says, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." I want to read that to you one more time. You think about this as you hear it. What are the questions? What are the theological Bible kind of questions that are coming to your mind when you hear this? The angel says to Cornelius, this Gentile, God-fearing centurion, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." Maybe you've got some questions. I've got two. If my questions aren't the same as your questions, you feel free to ask me your questions later. But as I read this, here are the two questions that this text made me want to answer. One, has Cornelius earned something from God? The angel says, "Your prayers have ascended, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and that's why I'm here." Did he earn something? That would be interesting. And the second is this. Isn't this a circuitous way of doing this? I mean, the angel is there. Why doesn't the angel just tell Cornelius what he needs to know? Why say, "Cornelius, your prayers and alms have ascended before God as a memorial. Now send to Joppa and find a guy named Peter and have him come back here. Listen to what he's got to say." So let's wrestle through these things for a moment. The first one, has Cornelius earned something? Has his prayer and his almsgiving won him something from God or merited something from God? Well, we go back to the whole of Scripture. And what we discover is that our righteous deeds, even our most righteous deeds, when placed besides the holiness of God, they're filthy rags. They're like polluted garments. This is what Isaiah says, Isaiah 64:6. "We have all become one like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Now hold on that for a moment. Our acting rightly is better than our acting wrongly. And even the person who knows nothing about God or the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what is right is better than to do what is wrong. So this passage is not saying, listen, doing right means nothing at all. Doing right is far better than doing wrong. But what it does mean is, as far as God is concerned, there is no righteous deed that I can perform that comes anywhere close to his holiness. When our best acts are set besides God's holiness, it's like a polluted garment or a filthy rag in comparison. Here's another one. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says this, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." What's Paul saying? He's talking about justification, being declared righteous before God, being made right before God. And he says, there is no work that I can do that is sufficient to declare me righteous before God. There's no prayer that I can pray. There is no alms that I can give in and of itself that would suffice to make me just before God. The writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verse 6 says this, "And without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So again, we have this idea, and this is the whole counsel of Scripture. Scripture is consistent on this point. And in places like this where it seems to be sideways, we go, okay, something else is going on here. Because the whole counsel of Scripture declares to me that without faith, it's impossible to please God. This is what God seeks. Jesus actually said this. Do you remember after feeding the 5,000, the next day he's on the other side and they come and he says, "You've come not because you want something spiritual from me, but because I fed your bellies one time, you want me to do it again. Labor for that which does not perish." And he says, "Well, what is this work?" And he says, "Here is the only work that God will receive from you." You can find this in John chapter 6. The only work that God will receive from human beings is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not a case of Cornelius somehow having won or merited or earned something from God. This is not a merit. This is a mercy where God looks upon Cornelius and says, here is a man who is praying and giving alms. I am in mercy going to give to him what he needs. Not what he deserved, but what he needs. I am going to send my angelic messenger to him and give him some instruction. So that comes to the second question. Why send an angelic messenger to say, hey, go find Peter and he'll tell you what you need to know? Why not send an angel to tell him directly? You know what you need is you need Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the story. Here's an interesting thing. Search the scriptures. The angels, when they appear, and it's not often, consistently appear and point people to human messengers. This is part of the mystery of God's will, that God uses men and women to speak the gospel, not angels. Not angels. That's part of God's plan and God's purpose. We get kind of slew-footed on this all the time, where we seem to have this idea that, you know, if only there would be like some sort of some heavenly messenger or some angelic appearance, that would be what is necessary. And God says, no, on the contrary, what is necessary, what is most significant, is that the gospel should be proclaimed by people, and you're those people. I had somebody email me last night, guy I've never met before, friends on Facebook. I don't know how you run your Facebook. I run my Facebook where if you send me an invitation and you're wearing clothing in your profile picture, I'll be your friend. Because I don't know who you are, and I don't know why you're looking for a friend, but this guy found me a couple weeks ago, and then just out of the blue, yesterday, sent me a message. Says, how would you defend the question when somebody says, I don't believe in the Bible because I don't believe in talking snakes? I said, I don't think you can defend it against that. I think you have to defend it in this way. Say, the Bible says it, and I believe it, and I'm bearing witness to you that this is my faith and this is the gospel, and then pray that the Holy Spirit might open their eyes to see. But God doesn't call you to win debates. Maybe that'll give you a little bit of peace when it comes to your workplace. God doesn't call you to win debates, but he does call you to bear witness to him. And to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the God who made me. And I'm committed to him. And if everybody else thinks you're a fool, don't be too concerned. Everybody thought Peter was a fool. And John was a fool. And Paul was a fool. Except a few who God awakened and brought into faith. God preaches through people. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And a couple verses later, so faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray together. And I know how hard this is to do because I've got neighbors that I want to share the gospel with. And you go, it's not easy. It's not the most natural conversation in the world. But to encourage you to be able to say to your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers to pray, God, give me an opportunity, open a door. And when that opportunity comes, give me the boldness to just step through and say to them, I would like to talk to you about Jesus. I would like to tell you about my faith. I would like to tell you what means so much to me. And see where that goes. See what opportunity is presented. Don't feel, I'm off track now, that's okay. Don't feel like you have to download the entire gospel presentation in one meeting. Okay? Very rarely does that happen. Very rarely do you have the opportunity to go through all the different steps. Most often what happens, and most often these are people you're going to see again, you say, I would love to talk to you about what my faith means to me and about Jesus Christ and what he means to me, and it'll come out in faltering, stumbling sort of ways, but they'll see the reality in your life, and you're going to pray for them, and God is going to work in those sorts of ways to open doors. There's people sitting in here today who are sitting in here because somebody had the courage and boldness to say to them, I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. I'd love to tell you what the gospel means. We're hoping in the spring when the weather gets warmer to do a little blitz right through the village of Walsh here where I want to go and visit our neighbors and say, I would love to tell you a little bit about the gospel and see whether they would open their doors. And I expect many of them won't, but maybe some of them will. God doesn't send angels to preach the gospel. He sends us. That's the vision of Cornelius. And Cornelius is obedient to that heavenly vision, sends two servants and one soldier to find Peter in Joppa, which is about a day's journey by foot away. And so a day later, we find Peter up on the rooftop. In that part of the world, their roofs are not peaked, don't need to be. They don't get a lot of rain. They don't get any snow. They've got flat roofs with stairs going up there. Great place to go if you want to get away from the noise of the kids playing inside, maybe. But Peter is up there praying around noon. He's hungry. He's called for food. While they're preparing food, he falls into a trance. He sees a sheet-like thing being dropped down from heaven by its four corners, and on it, every kind of creature and bird and reptile, clean and unclean. He hears a voice coming from heaven, Peter, rise, kill, eat. I don't know whether he thinks about Daniel, who would not defile himself with the king's food, or whether he's just horrified at all the different things he sees there. But he says, no, the strongest denial that he can give. No, no, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And then the voice comes from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. And it comes again, and it comes a third time, and then it's withdrawn. And right away, Peter knows what to do. Not if you're reading the text. It says, Peter's perplexed. He's had a vision. He's seen all kinds of creatures. He's heard a voice, rise, kill, and eat. He said, by no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Do not call unclean what God has made clean. What's it mean? What's it mean? I'm perplexed. I'm confused. God, I don't understand. What? Maybe this is why God doesn't generally speak to us through visions. You know, because Peter's going like, what? God? I understand that you're saying, do not call unclean what I've called clean, but what's that mean? Before we get to what it means, I want to talk for a minute about the food laws of the Jews and what they mean. Here's a certain interesting thought for you. Did Abraham eat bacon? I don't know. Text never tells us that Abraham ate bacon. But at the same time, it never tells us that he didn't. Here's an interesting thought. The food laws that prohibit the eating of pork, the eating of crustaceans, the eating of certain types of things like eels. You go, who would want to eat an eel? Well, go to Japan. They love those things. Okay. But there's a number of things that the Hebrew is not allowed to eat. That's all part of the Mosaic law. All of that comes down in Leviticus 11. Before Leviticus 11, there's no Mosaic law that says thou shalt not eat pork. Abraham might have eaten bacon sandwiches every day. Paul goes so far as to press not that issue, but a different one. He says, listen, Abraham was justified and declared righteous by his faith before God before he was ever circumcised. That's another issue. That's going to come up in a couple of weeks, the issue of circumcision. So, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that the food laws that God gives to the Jews are not part of God's moral code. What's the moral code? The moral code are those things which are always true for all people in all places at all times. Things like thou shalt not murder. Before God ever said thou shalt not murder in Exodus 20, we see it resounding in the earlier parts of Scripture. It's a reflection of the very nature and character of God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's part of the moral nature of God. We see that all the way back in Genesis at creation, the provision of a day of restful worship for God's people. All of those things that are part of the moral code exist, but then God every once in a while inserts these things and you go, nobody would ever be able to devise that or figure out why that is. So the question, why does God prohibit the Jews from eating pork and lobster and those sorts of things? And all sorts of different ideas have been batted around. I mean, some of those things, if you don't cook them right, can make you sick. But I don't think God's primary concern is to save his people from listeria in the wilderness. I think that his primary concern is to make them particular, to make them distinct. And that's exactly what happens. He says, you will not eat these things if it does not have a split hoof and chew the cud, you will not eat it. I think that's right. And there's a few other things besides that. And the effect of that is to set them apart and say, you're going to be distinct from the people of the earth. This is the way in which God is going to demonstrate, I have chosen this people out. These are my people that I have chosen and I have made separate. Everywhere we look in Scripture, we discover that God is an electing God. People don't always love that. Okay? Do battle with Scripture, people. If you don't like that, God is an electing God. God, for his own purposes, chooses. Before any human being chooses anything, God chooses. Abraham, not his brother Haran. Abel, not Cain. Jacob, not Esau. Joseph, not his other brothers. Israel, not Edom. God chooses. Over and over again, we see this work of election, and God does it according to the purposes of his will. And so in this vision given to Peter, God is declaring a change in boundaries. He's saying, I established these boundaries, these food boundaries, back in Leviticus 11, and I am now changing these food boundaries. The vision is not particularly, Peter, I want you to start eating all kinds of stuff, but Peter, I want you to understand that I'm about to make a dramatic shift in my electing purpose, where up until this point, everybody that wanted to draw near to God had to come through the act of circumcision, through the temple, through sacrifice. Today, I'm about to open the door, and I'm about to draw people to me with no precondition. Paul is later on going to call this the mystery of the gospel. I've talked about that before. This is the plot twist of the gospel, that the change that nobody saw coming, though they should have. We can't blame them that they didn't. We probably wouldn't have either. And then when it happens, you read back through the whole Old Testament, you say it was always there. God promises to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Over and over again, he says in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that the nations of the world are going to pour into Jerusalem seeking God. Never says anything about them being circumcised. The whole plot twist was there from the beginning. God brings it about right here. As Peter is perplexed, the three men from Cornelius arrive, calling out to see if this is the place where Peter is staying. And it's here that God speaks to Peter through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. While Peter was pondering the vision, still perplexed, still pondering, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, and accompany them without hesitation." Or we could translate, "without discrimination, for I have sent them." You see, God doesn't leave Peter with the mystery and the perplexity of what does the vision mean. He gives him the word of God through the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to tell you what this means. I'm changing the boundary. I'm changing the boundary where before it was Jews only and all those who wanted to come came through Judaism. Today, it is going to become all through Jesus, irrespective of their birth or their race. It has been common in the 21st century, and I close with this thought and one little thought at the end. It has been common in the 21st century to twist Acts chapter 10 to fit our cultural desires, to take hold of that and apply to it something the Holy Spirit never said, to say in this vision of all sorts of creatures and God saying, do not call unclean what God has called clean, God abrogates the entire Old Testament, erases the entire Old Testament, says none of those things matter, none of the distinctions that I ever gave you matter. It's not true. God is removing one particular thing. He's saying, I'm taking away the food laws to open up the boundaries so that you can see that I am sending you to all people. Not, let me choose one that's less hot topic. There's a passage in the Old Testament that forbids incestuous relations between mothers and sons. God is not saying to Peter, listen, I'm abrogating that law against incest. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul takes exception to a person who's involved in that very thing. He says, don't you know that this is wickedness and you shouldn't have anything to do with it? Okay. What's happening in Acts chapter 10? God is removing the distinction. He's saying, I'm broadening the door and I'm bringing in the Gentiles without condition. He is not saying, I'm erasing every moral distinction that is in Scripture. He is not saying, homosexuality is okay. That's the thing that likes to get said an awful lot with Acts chapter 10. You won't find it in Acts chapter 10. God does not open that door. 500 years ago, writing in a very different context about those who wanted to go beyond Scripture, the great theologian John Calvin writes, "Hereby are we also admonished that man's consciences shall by no other means be quiet, that they safely do that which they do, than when being taught by the word of God. They determine that they cannot do anything without his commandment and conduct." Well, thank you, Mr. Calvin. Let me put that in 21st century language for you. If you want your conscience to be clear and settled before God, what you need to do is to obey what God has revealed. You need to do what God has called you to do. You need to be a student of the Word of God. And when you see God command something, when you see God forbid something, rather than press yourself against that and see if you can't get around it, you say, I'm going to conform myself to the Word of God. We see that in Cornelius. The angel says, send. Cornelius sends. We see that in Paul or Peter, where the Spirit says, go, and Peter goes. And as we go away from this initial passage, I would have you think about these things, that God, though he does not speak to us directly by angels or visions today, does speak to us by his word. And when we encounter the word of God, we have encountered the will of God. Let us allow the word of God to inform our thinking and our action so that we might live as the people of God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we cannot even begin to understand fully what the world was like before this took place, before the door was flung wide and the Gentiles, like most of us here, were invited in on the basis of grace through faith alone, Lord, without any sort of precondition. And yet, Lord, here we are. I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you might point us towards your word, towards a delight in obeying and following after you. Lord, I trust that you will take and use this word in the way that you see fit. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.